Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. There are a lot of things that we look forward to in life. We get excited about a wedding day. We always get excited about sporting events, especially if our favorite team is participating in them. I suppose some of us might be kind of excited about the Olympics this year as well, or the presidential election in November. A lot of emotions can accompany the expectation for these great events. Sometimes we're anxious or stressed out. If the event is something that's unpleasant, then we are maybe just ready for it to be over. But if the event is exciting, if we're looking forward to it, it can seem like it will take forever for it to get here. The greatest event that will ever happen is going to be the Judgment Day. It is an event that all people on planet Earth are going to witness, both those who are currently alive and those who will be raised from the dead to see that day as well. So what kind of attitudes should we have about the Judgment Day? Should we be expectant or watchful? Maybe a little bit militant? Hopeful or helpful? Or is it all of these things? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, I believe gives us some explanation about not just the Judgment Day itself, but what our attitudes should be toward it. So let's read verses 1 through 3 as we get things started here. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When a major event is imminent, expectation is the natural result. That's the first attitude that I want to look at, is expectation. We know that God is coming. Whether it's sooner or later is unknown to us, but we know that He will come. But since He is coming sometime, we need to be constantly expecting it, waiting for it, even longing for it. More importantly, we need to be ready for it. Notice from the text that there is a definite difference in expectation between the you and they. As Christians, we know that God is coming in judgment, so we expect it, and we're able to prepare ourselves for it. For unbelievers, however, they will not be prepared because they've wasted their time making themselves feel better or ignoring it. According to the text, some of them will cry, peace and safety, so that people will not panic or try to turn to God. It reminds me of the false prophets in the book of Jeremiah. If you want to turn to the Old Testament with me, go to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 17. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. And of course, this is speaking of false prophets, those who are speaking falsely to you, visions from their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. These aren't men who are sent by God, yet they speak as though they know what His will is. Do we know Christians, or professed Christians at least, like this today? I know that this isn't typical of every Christian out there, but I've known enough professed believers who simply do not have an appreciation for God's justice, for the side of God's judgment. They want the side of God's love, but they won't accept that there is a fire and brimstone component of who God is, and that that is part of His holy character. Instead, they desire a more peaceful message, one that doesn't scare away people or turn people off from God. They want to water down the gospel and preach peace and safety. But such professed believers are not pleasing to God. In Jeremiah 23, in that same context, a couple verses later, beginning in verse 21, it said, "I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to the people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil in their deeds." While God doesn't send out or speak to prophets now the way that He did in the time of Jeremiah, the lesson that can be learned is still valuable. There is a message of peace and safety, but that message is not found in doing nothing. That message is not found in continuing to live how you want to. That message of peace and safety is not about remaining in the condition that you are and ignoring the call of the gospel to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Peace and safety is found in the repentance. Peace and safety is found in the knowledge that God has forgiven you as far as you have turned your life away from sin. Where once you lived in darkness, now you live in the light. Where once you indulged in fleshly desires, now you've turned away from those fleshly desires and have sought after God. Or like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that you've turned away from unrighteousness and turned to righteousness, as he says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And it is in those things that we have peace and safety, not in darkness and unrighteousness and the stubborn refusal to repent. But let's pick up in verse 4 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, to see another attitude that we should have toward the judgment day. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." This is the attitude of watchfulness. We must always be aware that we have something to watch. If we're ready for that great day, then we will witness the greatest event in the history of this world. We will have front row seats to the coming of the Lord among a host of angels, riding a great cloud and bringing with Him the hand of judgment. If we wait and watch for these things as we should, then we will be given glory on that day. Notice some of the characteristics displayed in this section of our text. We are to be sober, first and foremost. Now, this necessarily includes sobriety from alcohol. That's an important part of it for sure, but I don't think that's the main point of what he's getting at here. It's not so much merely being free from the degrading effects of alcohol, but being free from the drunkenness of life. It becomes too easy sometimes to get caught up in the excitement, the fun, and the ultimate vanity of living life to its fullest, as the adage goes. Unfortunately, living life to its fullest often means rejecting God to His face. Let's not be like the Church of Sardis then, alive in name only, but dead in our works, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Notice the state in which these Christians were living. Turn with me there, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. That's the same language that we find in 1 Thessalonians 5, isn't it? They were dead, just like those of our text who are asleep and drunk. These Christians of Sardis were thoroughly unprepared for the day of the Lord because they were not waiting for it. They weren't watching for it. They were asleep, unaware of the spiritual danger all around them. We must not be asleep. We must not be drunk on life. We're not of the night. We're not the kind of people who waste life for temporary pleasure and for passion. We're watchful sentries, on guard, ready, prepared for the coming day of the Lord. Go to Ezekiel 33. Great passage in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 33, notice verse 1. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, a sword will come upon him and take him away, and his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but didn't take warning. His blood will be on himself, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, verse 7, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, well, that man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his wicked ways, and he does not turn from his way, well, he'll die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now, I know that this is spoken to Ezekiel the prophet himself. He's the son of man of this passage. And yet, isn't there a great lesson for us today? O sons of God, daughters of God, followers of the one who sits on high, we are watchmen today. We have been sent here by God to warn others of doom, of judgment. We don't know when it's coming. Today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, we may or may not see that judgment coming with our own eyes in our own lifetime, but we will see it one day when we're raised from the dead. All of us, good and bad, to be judged. So stand as a watchman. Stand up for truth. Say what needs to be said so that we too can be prepared to sound the trumpet when it is required of us. When the time comes to proclaim the truth, are we asleep at our post? The prophet Habakkuk was also a watchman, just like us. He too knew that the day was coming when destruction would befall those around him. Now, while the kind of day that he waited for was not like ours, he, after all, was anxious for a physical destruction upon the nation of Israel, a judgment at the hands of God by the Chaldeans. The attitude that he showed should be imitated by us today. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. This is one of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. He said in verses 1 through 3, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Habakkuk knew that judgment was coming upon the wicked city of Jerusalem, and it was his job to try and proclaim the message of repentance to his people. That's our same job today. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and notice verse 8 now. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. It should be noted that as we wait for the day of the Lord, we're not just going to be sitting on our hands. With the knowledge that we have, who can possibly do nothing to prepare himself for that great day? Instead, the attitude of a warrior must always be on the forefront of our minds. Like soldiers, we're supposed to train ourselves and prepare our minds and our bodies for spiritual warfare, having shod ourselves, as it states in Ephesians 6, verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having studied and readied our minds for spiritual warfare, we are then to take this gospel of peace and proclaim it boldly. This verse in our text is important because it shows that we're not just witnesses to the judgment day, we're active participants. As we wait for God to come in judgment, we have a role to play that is essential. We have the role of preachers, every one of us. We have the job of proclaiming the truth of the gospel on every subject, great or small. This is our responsibility. After all, what kind of person clothes himself in battle raiment and then just hides from the battle itself? If God didn't want us to fight for him, then he would not have requested that we clothe ourselves in such a way. The battle will get ugly at times. That's why preparation is absolutely essential. We're not told that it will ever be easy. But if we prove our faith and focus on the goal, the victory will be ours. Look at the way the spiritual warfare is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now notice what he's saying here. What kind of warfare is it that we participate in? It's not a physical warfare. This is not the kind of warfare that asks us to physically harm anybody. This is not the kind of warfare that says kill those who refuse to obey, kill those who refuse to repent, punish those who refuse to give in. This is not a war of beating our enemies into submission. No, this is a kind of warfare that touches the mind, that tears down false human philosophy and replaces it with the knowledge of God. It tears down falsehood and replaces it with truth. It tears down ideas that life means nothing, that we're all just accidents, that we're all the product of mindless, meaningless chance. It tears down the idea that says that we're just animals, that we're just products of our environment. And it replaces all of that with true meaning, spiritual meaning, substance. This spiritual warfare is fought with words and scriptures, with faith and love. Our weapon for this battle is the Word of God, like a two-edged sword with the power to sink deep into a man's soul. Our enemy is Satan, though he has agents implanted all around us. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verses 9 and 10 from our text. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." I like this idea that we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. What's more hopeful than that? What most people fail to appreciate is that salvation is available to all, whenever, wherever, and to whomever. We don't need to worry about fire and brimstone and hell if we only do what is righteous in the sight of God. That is what makes this scripture so valuable and encouraging. That God did not design us, he did not intend us, he did not mean for us to face wrath. That was never what he wanted. We're not destined for it. We are destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a great little passage in Matthew chapter 25, Talking about the judgment day straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ, he describes in verse 41 that he'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Look at that little detail. It's easy to pass by if you're reading this passage. He said that hell was not prepared for us. Hell wasn't meant for you and it wasn't meant for me. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. We weren't meant to go to hell. Now, please understand that hell will be a final destination for those who hear the call of the gospel and refuse to repent. But that doesn't mean that we were meant to go there. That's what makes this scripture so compelling and valuable and encouraging. There is no dread of judgment for the Christian. There is no fear. I don't have to be anxious for the day of the Lord because I'll have nothing but joy at its coming. In fact, if I died right now, I wouldn't miss this world too much because I'd be with God in paradise. Paul makes the exact same sentiment in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, he notes, beginning in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me, but I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." What a great attitude of faith and love, to regard life as only the necessary step toward heaven. I would much rather die right now and be with Christ than to live on and experience the terrible things of this world, to risk the temptation and the disappointments of sin. And even with all that this world has to offer that is good, it'll pale in comparison to heaven. No, this isn't just some canned fire and brimstone scripture here. This is a passage about the hope of salvation for all of us. We have nothing to fear when it comes to the day of the Lord, if we're found doing what is right by God. Notice what is written in 1 John 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him." That means to obey, to live in him. "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now our passage ends in verse 11. "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." It's important to note that the church in Thessalonica was already encouraging and building up each other. This was an activity that was not uncommon for them. It would be hard enough making it to heaven with the help of our brethren. Just imagine how much more difficult it would be if we had to do it alone. The day of the Lord is drawing near, my friends. And for many people, it will be a day of great sadness and disappointment. We sometimes can't help but be anxious about it. We need the encouragement and the love of one another to get us through the tough times. A Christian helping another Christian. A church being there for one of its members. Elders taking the sheep of their flock on their shoulders and carrying the load for them. Notice all the times that the Apostle Paul, yes, even the Apostle Paul himself, as strong as he was spiritually, notice all the times that he gained strength from the churches around him. In 1 Thessalonians 3, look at verses 6 through 8. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And he says similar things in Philippians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 17 through 18, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4. Paul the apostle needed his brethren. I need my brethren. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to become one. You can't make it through this life alone. You certainly aren't going to make it to heaven by yourself. You need the help of a community, of a family, of the church. Now, if anything that we've studied today has piqued your curiosity, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to have a Bible study with you where we just open up our Bibles and just study together. If you desire that, then please let it be known. And as always, have a wonderful, blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.